Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for those who you've brought here for this study. I thank you for the opportunity to have a study like this. And just even a topic like this indicates the need for supernatural change in the lives of fallen humans. And we thank you so much for your sanctifying grace. And not only did you save us from the penalty of sin, but also you have saved us to a better understanding of sin, and that we can now see it for what it is and hate it, and want to then take every opportunity of every advantage of every tool that you give us to rid our lives from that filth. And I pray that would be our heart, that would be our attitude tonight as we study this topic. I pray that it would be helpful for us, that it would be encouraging where it should be and convicting also where it needs to be. Thank you, Father, for this church. Thank you for the work that you are doing here. In Jesus' name, amen. We started this class last week. The class I entitled it Salt and Light Fragility, and I explained why last week. But the concept behind the title of this class is that essentially it's that Christians in our culture, especially in our culture, in our time of history, this hasn't been near the issue in generations past. In fact, it was, you read the Puritans, and it's just an expected part of church life, and something has happened, and it's not the way it used to be. So the title of this class is that has to do with the fact that Christians in our culture, by and large, are uncomfortable with giving or receiving correction and rebuke, especially when it's uninvited correction or rebuke. So let me start off with a question for you guys. Why is it that we do not like to be told that we are wrong or that there is something that we need to work on? And be more specific than saying just pride. What is it that's kind of going through our minds? What are the questions we're asking? What is it that's specifically bothering us?
That the other person is telling you
mm-hmm.
that they're better than you.
Ah.
So I get the feeling sometimes
you
when
get
people
the
say, yep.
Yeah, you get the feeling that the person is saying, behind what they're saying, yeah, you're saying that, but behind what you're saying is what you're actually saying, and that's, you think you're better than me. All right? What else?
This is kind of related to what she said, but, well, you should be one to talk.
Yeah, okay.
You know, you're like, yeah. XYZ, you know, I could come right back at you.
Yeah, who do you think you are? You're just lucky that I haven't had this conversation with you. It's a grace on your account. You have been blessed by me not doing what you just did, right? Yeah.
Sometimes my insecurities come out and I start questioning, well, maybe I'm not, you know, maybe I'm not that smart or whatever. And or I feel guilty about something.
Okay.
It's my past upbringing in that other religion.
Okay, so it can start to it can start to cause you to think of all kinds of past stuff and other things, and you don't want to go into that place again. That's good.
I like the way things are, and I don't want to have to change.
Yeah, you're comfortable. Good, you're comfortable where you are. And Doug?
So my biggest problem with that is usually with the wonderful person that God has given me to be my companion for my life is when she criticizes me in some way. I feel like I'm inadequate in some way, and something I know I am. And it's but it's usually something that I've already thought, yeah, I'm not doing that right already. And you're uh-huh. right. And I don't want to confront that issue myself, usually.
Okay. Okay, so sometimes it's already been, and a lot of times it's already something that God's maybe working on us. And so you've already a little bitter about it, and now it feels like you're just piling on, even though it's the first anyone else has said. That's good. Yep, Chuck?
You have no idea what my day has been like. You may be right, but Not only that, but let me tell you about my childhood when I was abused. you know, stuff like that. So there's all kind of excuses.
There you go. You don't know my life. How dare that person? How dare that person or my day? Yeah, good. Anyone else? That's good. I think we covered a good gamut of pretty much what's going on in those situations. Related question, what is it then also that keeps us from approaching someone or makes us feel uncomfortable about telling them that we see something out of step in their life? So maybe think back to the last time that happened to you, that you were supposed to, you felt like, oh, I should say something. What excuses did you make to yourself that caused you to not do it? Yep.
I think the first thing that pops into my head is the old thing that probably most of us here have heard. You need to mind your own business. It's not your business. And I think growing up in such an independent American society, people in general, they don't want to be told things like that. They don't want to be told what to do. And I know growing up, it was, and I don't really remember hearing this from my parents, but just society in general, it was like, well, you need to keep your mouth shut. It's not your business.
Mm. Yes, that's a very broad and definitely that's a big thing that it just echoes in our. We've been told it enough in our lives that we think that immediately. Yes, Ryan.
So we like to live by the saying "live and let live." You know, we don't want to invite that criticism back onto ourselves because we know that that's our nature is to lash out at someone who's criticizing us. So we expect it if we confront someone, and so you're already thinking, oh, I know there's stuff that, you know, that they're going to say about me. I don't even want to have that conversation. So it's better to just pretend that everything's okay and move on.
Yeah, exactly. By doing that, you're saying that I'm ready for it myself and you're not, and you don't want that, especially. So you may, that's the big issue in marriages a lot of times is that you know, if you bring something up, there's like four more things that's coming back your way. So you've got to prepare for that. Yep.
The first thing I thought of was, I just really don't like conflict. So the idea they're going to get back mad at me, and then so I got to be prepared. How am I going to bring that down? And, you know, just having the courage to go forward with it. It's like,
yeah. Yeah, we don't like conflict, which isn't bad. You shouldn't like conflict, by the way. If you're someone who loves conflict, that's not also okay. There's another issue there for another class. John? Or, sorry, Betsy.
I think, too, it's often a problem of, well, this isn't the time. You know, it wouldn't be appropriate to do it now because, you know, they're in a good mood, or it wouldn't be appropriate to do it now because they're in a bad mood, or because, you know, this was something that happened a few days ago, and, you know, do I want to bring it up? It just doesn't, it's never the right time.
Yeah, that's perfect. That's exactly right. It's never the right time because, yeah, there is probably some wisdom in going to them when they're, like, off the chain, angry. You're like, eh, that's not the best time. But then a couple days later, you're like, well, that's past now. Maybe they've gone over, they've repented, they're fine, they're good.
I'm not really good at this, so I'm just going to tell an elder and let them do their job. Confrontation.
That's so good, Chuck. I'll make sure that got picked up on the audio. That was really good. Very, very wise words. We're just going to stop. I'm going to pray. No, that is really good. Or just anyone. Or I'm going to maybe let their spouse deal with it, or I'm not close enough to them, or I'm too close to them. So someone else is the better person for this job rather than me. And there could be some truth to that sometimes. But that would mean another conversation with another person. All right, Scott, go ahead.
I think that it's hard. When you have if you have a history of not responding righteously when given correction, it can be hard for the other people to, you know, it can be easier for them to shrink back and not want to give correction.
Yeah, good. Yeah, again, Ryan. Oh, Jessica.
So I think with me, I tend to be worried that I'm looking for that speck in someone else's eye while I'm wielding this huge 2x4 and having that, mm-hmm. you know, hypocrisy and going, oh, yeah, I see that in myself too. So
yeah, good. And so we can take that, and that, because that is, we talked a little bit about that last week, you know, Jesus' most often quoted words. We take that and we think that's, and we allow the culture to tell us that's Jesus saying, don't do this. You don't get into other people's lives because of all your own problems. When in fact, when you read through that passage, it's Jesus telling us, yes, do it. And this is how you do it. It's not a don't do it. It's a Jesus telling you how you're supposed to do it.
I was thinking about Nathan and David and the prophet Nathan and how he came to David and he told a story. And so he kind of set it up and allowed this person to, or allowed David to, you know, to react and think through it. And that might be a way to do that. And there might be ways of doing that that might make it easier for one to confront somebody or to bring this problem to them. And you know, the other thing is you need to develop kind of relationships with one another so that you kind of trust one another and you kind of love one another, and you kind of that might help some, doesn't always, but that might help some. And then the other thing is you're afraid, well, gee, they won't like me, they're not gonna, you know, I want to be their friend, and they'll think that I'm a doofus or that I, you know. But so those are some things that come to my mind.
No, that's good. So there's fear of them not like that, because that's a big issue. Fear that that person's not going to like me anymore, that I'm going to any you know type of relationship to speak into their life and be a ministry to them is going to be gone if I do this and risk offending them. Or, and back to your comment on Nathan the prophet, I think bringing that into here is we might have because in that we see a good example of a heart for it and a plan. Like you can see that Nathan didn't just kind of go into it. He prayed, he thought about it, and he went in because of the detail in which the story he tells. And so we can maybe sometimes think, well, I can't do that, or the last time I did it, it didn't come across well, and they did not get the point, and so I'm done with this. It hasn't worked well for me. I'm no Nathan. So you might be thinking in those ways. So that's good. That very, very good answers to those questions. So this is the case with most of us to some degree or another. Even though the Bible commands and expects Christians to be engaged in this kind of ministry with one another with regularity. Last week, we introduced this class and talked about the need in the life of the believer to not just be open to the ministry of correction and rebuke in their own lives, but also to be an active part of this ministry in the lives of other fellow believers. And so we went through several passages of Scripture which show this to be true. We went through, you know, the section from Matthew 18, the first couple of verses from Galatians 6. We even talked about the passage that Jessica just brought up, that famous portion of Matthew 7 where Jesus utters that judge not phrase, which is, again, the answer that so many people like to give or to think anytime someone tells them that something in their life is out of step with God, they just want to jump to that. And then we looked at that. Even that passage, though, is in the context of Jesus not instructing us not to point out sin in one another's lives, but rather giving us instruction on how to do it, to go to the person humbly, and especially because of kind of what we talked about already, you know, there's a good chance when you go to someone, they're going to be ready to shoot back some more stuff at you, and is your heart ready for that? Or do you have the same heart to receive correction from them as you want them to have with you going into it? So it's very good instruction from Jesus on how to do it. He says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He expects us to go all the way in that ministry. So last week was all about establishing the fact that the ministry of confrontation and rebuke, and I like to keep calling it a ministry of those things, going to one another when we see sin in their lives, and as Paul says in Galatians 6, one bearing one another's burdens is an expected and commanded biblical practice for Jesus Christ's church. So this class is not necessarily about proving our need to be obedient to this calling from our Lord, which is kind of what last week was maybe a little bit about, but it is more about why we are so bad at it. Why we do such a bad job with it. Why do so many of us tend to be so timid when it comes to confronting others? And why do we tend to respond so poorly, either through our face or our actions or just in our heart, when we are confronted? Why is that happening? There might be some issues in the fact that we don't take this ministry as seriously as we should, and maybe haven't thought of it as essential as the Bible understands it to be. There could be some issues there, and that's why we did what we did last week, just so there'd be no questions at all about, yes, this is expected. This is what God wants of me. This is not an optional, am I gifted for it or not type of thing. This is expected of me. So as we go through this class and confront these issues, and we're looking at these things, in the back of our mind, we need to have that foundation from last week that all of this is an understanding that this is one of God's primary means for sanctifying his people. This, you being personally confronted in your sin, is one of God's primary means for making you more Christ-like. That is one of the main ways he is going to do it. And so to just ignore the need for it, or to try and, you know, do the Christian life without the ministry of confrontation is just not an option for anyone who claims to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're calling him Lord, then remember, we looked at that in Luke 17 last week, when Jesus says directly, if your brother sins, rebuke him. There is no way to continue to call Jesus your Lord and be like, no, I'm going to just concentrate on the commands that come kind of easier to me and don't make things awkward in my relationships. I'll get those ones going well, and then I'll maybe worry about that when I'm a super Christian. That is not an option for you if Jesus is your Lord. So if some version of that type of thinking is what was keeping you from thinking that this is a necessary ministry in your life, then hopefully last week's lesson and the scripture we looked at was kind of was a gentle rebuke to you to stop thinking that way. So again, the purpose of this class is to look at the reasons why Christians are, for the most part in our culture, so bad at this type of ministry, to open our eyes to those reasons, and then to confront them in our lives so that we can put off any of that wrong or sinful thinking in that area, and then put on this ministry of sanctification by having a heart that desires to serve others in this way and desires to be also ministered to in this way. So for the next few weeks, we are going to look at some of the main, or some of the many reasons why we tend to struggle so much in this area, and try and bring those things into the light. So while there may be many different reasons, and some of the stuff you just said kind of falls under these reasons, I think that we can fit them all under two somewhat more broad categories, which would be, number one, deficient theology, and number two, cultural influence. Deficient theology and cultural influence. So, and again, I think we could break it up into a bunch of subcategories, and we could do that, and we probably will to an extent. But the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about how some deficiencies in our theological thinking contribute to us not properly utilizing the ministry of confrontation in our lives. And then the last couple of weeks, we're going to probably look more at some of those cultural influences. But as with everything in life, our theology is the most important aspect of this subject also. So the various issues with cultural influences that we're going to discuss later are very real issues. But the reason that they end up having the type of influence on our life that they do is that that happens when our practice of our theology is not consistent with the right understanding of theology that we proclaim. So if we are committed to living out correct theology, then these cultural influences will have almost no power over us whatsoever. And we'll be able to easily recognize and dismiss them as we see them coming into our lives. And I say theological deficiencies because I'm pretty sure that there's nothing that we're going to say over these next couple of weeks that if you've been a part of Grace Church for any amount of time, I don't think we're going to say anything that's really correcting your thinking, like you were thinking one wrong way about something and now you need to think more this way, like you're totally off here. This is actually what is true. I don't think it's going to be like that. It's not that I think we need our thinking to be opposite about some of these things. It's more that we are not thinking deeply enough about them and then practicing that which we have claimed we believe. So it's not so much that you need to rightly understand something. It's your need to more fully understand something and have it take deep enough roots that it's changing your life. To fully understand it, to have such deep convictional thinking that it profoundly affects the way that we live and respond. So while there are probably nuances in every aspect of systematic theology that and this was almost hard for me. This almost became like a full-on systematic theology class. There's nuances in almost every aspect of systematic theology that when rightly understood should lead us to a better embrace of this type of ministry of rebuke and confrontation. I want to look at a few aspects of as of right now, and it might change by next week, four fields of theology on which we need to think deeper and ask better questions of how should we live in this area because of these truths. That if we really think about some of these truths in relation to giving and receiving rebuke, it will make absolute logical sense as to why we need to be engaged in the ministry of confrontation and rebuke. So the areas I want to look at are hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin, theology proper, which is the doctrine of God and specifically usually means the doctrine of God the Father, soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And just before we start, we're not even going to come close to looking into any of these subjects fully. I just want to look closely enough at certain aspects of them that when we properly understand them, and when they're properly understood, they will begin to dismantle the ever so common fragility and timidity that Christians have when it comes to confronting and being confronted, if we understand these things better. So we're going to take some time this week and next examining some biblical truths about these doctrines, which will be review and maybe refreshing things that most of you already know. But as we do this, in the back of our mind, so we're going to be looking at these doctrines, but in the back of our mind, we're thinking specifically about how these truths should affect our thinking and practice when it comes to our Christian responsibility of confronting our brothers and sisters in Christ and welcoming their confrontation in our own life. Okay, so hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. So a better and deeper understanding of sin should naturally lead us to love and appreciation for the first step of church discipline, which should be going on all the time in the church. A correct understanding of sin should lead us there. We'll look at and examine fairly closely one passage tonight. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, which was, if you remember last week, I gave you some kind of homework. I said the word homework, and some of you took that really seriously, like you're going to get a grade, and you're asking me stuff, and I was pretty happy about that. I don't have the ability to give you a grade. I mean, I do in my head. I give you all grades all the time based on participation in it. No, I'm joking. I don't do that. But if you remember last week, I asked you to read Psalm 51, and I wanted you to just read it and essentially just make observations about how David is understanding his sin in Psalm 51. So let's read Psalm 51 together. And by that, I mean, I will read it out loud and you guys follow along as we read it. Notice what is being said about sin and its effects on us. And try and make observations about that. They don't have to be super deep things that no one's ever thought of, just observations, things that stick out about sin and its effects on us. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. All right, so this sets the context. So that's not just the English translators putting that there to give, that's actually there in the Hebrew. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices. and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So, another question. What can we learn? What do we learn? What sticks out? What are observations in this psalm about the reality of what sin is in our lives and what kind of effect it has on us? What do we see in this psalm about concerning sin? What do we learn about it? Doug?
Well, it interrupts worship.
Interrupts worship. Where do you see that?
Well, at the end there where he says bulls will be offered again. So it had to have been interrupted at some point to do that.
Yeah, okay, good. Sin interrupts your worship. Yeah, Scott?
It interrupts your evangelism.
It interrupts your evangelism. Where do you see that?
Verse 13.
Verse 13?
Yep.
Right? How do you see that there?
Well, basically, sinners will see, you know, that you're not living up to what you're teaching.
Yeah. He's asking here in the first 12 verses for God to deal with his sin, because that needs to be dealt with, because then in verse 13, that word, then I will teach transgressors your way. So yeah, it interrupts your evangelism, it interrupts your ministry. Yeah, Wayne.
One of the powers of sin over human flesh is that our mind turns to it over and over, and we see that in verse 3, right? It's ever before us. We see that living out in ourselves and in people around us, and shame and anxiety that come out of sin. And we see here verses 2 through 4, you know, that the focus becomes on the self instead of God, right? And you can't get to the other side of that to do any of the other things that you're supposed to do as a person until you can get your mind off that sin.
Good. Yeah, it turns focus to yourself. Our sin is ever present, always before us. Constant reality. Nancy, who can? So you can get to Nancy and you can get to Tricia.
Oh, well, the one that everybody should know, I'm sure they do, we're born in sin.
Mm-hmm.
So we have that sin, even though we're saved and our heart's been changed and whatever, that sin is still with us in our flesh and we fight it all the time. And that's in 5
yeah.
and 6.
5 and 6, we're born into sin. Not just born into sin, by the way, just as a side point when all the rage about talking about abortion right now, conceived in sin. Born with sin, we're conceived even in sin, meaning that, just total side note that has nothing to do with this, meaning that for you to say that you are not a human until birth would mean that the sin nature precedes your humanity, which is unbiblical. It says you were conceived in sin. Anyway, that's a freebie. Eventually, like in November, December, we'll talk about abortion when we do worldview stuff, but just in case you're arguing with people about that this week, which you probably will be. Yeah, Trish.
The thing that just shouts at me in it is the verse 4. It's not just that it's not that I sinned against you, the human. I sinned against God. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Well, that feels a lot bigger to me than I just did it to
that person. Yeah, and especially, right, when you take this into context, right? This is like the situation that Steve brought up earlier. This is so David, you could take what he's saying here and be like, what an awful thing to say about Bathsheba. You know, like, he committed adultery. But who else did he sin against? You can just shout it out. Uriah, what did he do to him? Killed him. That's a pretty serious sin against someone else, right? But yet, David sees it out, to Trisha's point. David sees this as, you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That is, like, compared to even murdering a man, like, the sin against him, that's nothing compared to the offense against a holy God. That's a great point.
Two things. One is, it's corrupting, so it makes you filthy and dirty and corrupt. and which verse was that? 2 and also 7. And then another thing is that I don't know if I would say as a Christian that it's enslaving, but in a sense that we are powerless against sin. I mean, the whole passage is his appeal to God for help, because mm-hmm. He doesn't have the power within himself to take care of the problem.
Yeah, so. The sin that's been committed. I mean, that's especially in terms of the what we can do about sin after we've committed it. There's nothing, right? That's just the very first two words, right? Have mercy, or have mercy on me. Just demonstrating that sin immediately puts you in a position where you're dependent on the mercy of God. The sin that I committed, like just evident in that first line, is the sin that I committed means I should go to hell forever. I should go to hell for eternity. God's the only one who can do anything about that. I should be in hell. All right, who's next? Brian, go ahead.
Yeah, so actually mine was a perfect follow-up for that. Verse 12, it robs us of the joy of our salvation. So yeah. Sin takes it puts our focus back on us and, you know, and how awful and wicked we are without the joy of salvation, because we're just stuck in that just despair and wickedness.
Good, yeah. Yeah, there's no joy. The joy is gone. The joy that we have, and that's, I think that comes up a couple of times in here. His need to rejoice once again. He's unable to rejoice either. Steve?
Being when confronted by sin, somehow being ready to confess and know it, be sensitive spiritually that you've sinned, and that somebody points it out. I just think about David when Nathan says, "You're the man," and he said, "Oh, forgive me. I sinned against God," and he said, "You're not going to die, but you know this stuff's going to happen." But I mean, just having this sensitivity that that somehow it's in there, that you recognize it, and somebody points it out, and you're. Oh yes, it was me.
Mm-hmm. That's good, and that theme runs through. There's clearly, you read this, and someone who has no understanding of theology or who God is or what sin is or anything, if they had never heard of any of that before, if they read this psalm, they'd be like, "There's this guy's bothered. There is something. There's something really, really bothering this guy." Like if it's a psychologist was reading this, he'd be like, "Whoa, there's a lot of sessions here that we're gonna have to have." Scott?
Yeah, I could be totally wrong on this, but verses 16 and 17, it seems like it gives a when you sin, it feels like you feel like you want to give something, and so in this instance, it kind of. When you sin, it seems like it takes away in your thinking from the truth of sanctification by faith alone, you know, because it makes you kind of feel like you want to give something by your works, you know, back to God, and that's just not the right thinking.
Good. Yeah. So the justification by faith alone, it can, and that goes along with what Ryan said about stealing your joy and what other people have said about God having to do something about it. And there is, a sense that if you rightly understand sin like David does, then there's, you have an understanding that I've got nothing to give. I've got nothing I can do that can make this up. Joel?
Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. As believers, if we have sin in our lives, it causes us to break our fellowship with God and quenches the Spirit's work in our lives.
Yeah, exactly. Because if you think about it, we're strict retributive justice, if that was God's only concern, he would have, at the moment of our sin, have every right to completely sever all relationship with even the man after his own heart, right? It could be done, because that's how serious sin is. So good. That's excellent thinking through some of those and seeing. And that's just a few of them. I think I've got about 25, and I think you guys got most of them or parts of most of them. If you look at something that we don't often think of is what's kind of implied in verse 8, where he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." And it shows kind of even a physical component to, like, because we're the, you know, psychosomatic union, we're one whole person. So there can be, I'm not going charismatic on you or anything. It's not that you sin and God's going to smite you with some sort of plague or something. COVID isn't here because of, you know, some guy sinned really bad. Well, kind of it is, but way far back. It's not talking like that, but there is a psychosomatic union, a union of spirit and body. God's created us as one whole person. And it's referenced better in Psalm 32, where David's speaking about the same sin. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up." So there is there can even be like you probably know it, especially maybe the strength thing, right? If you are caught up and been caught up in sin, you can feel more like it feels like you're losing, right? It's just an awful, if you're a Christian and you have a right understanding about who God is and who and what your sin is, then it can have that kind of a effect, the same way as, you know, sinful anxiety can have a physical effect on you, where your blood pressure rises and that type of stuff. It should be something that's deeply distressful for a true Christian when they are in sin. There's all of these things that you've seen that you've seen in there. So overall in this psalm, again, these are not necessarily things that you I'm guessing all of this stuff isn't stuff you've thought of for the first time, just as we've talked about this. I'm guessing most of you have read Psalm 51 before, but they are truths about sin that we tend to minimize in our everyday lives. We're not constantly thinking that way. If we could constantly be filtering everything that we did and everything we were thinking through the grid of the truth about sin that we see in Psalm 51, our lives would look remarkably different, most likely. A related question. And this might be something that you students, you high school, middle schoolers, that you might have more answers for this, because I think you see some of this stuff a little more clearly in the context of the public school right now than you do anywhere else. But with in Psalm 51, such a clear biblical picture about the seriousness of sin, what are some things in this culture that we see around us in this culture, what are the types of things that you see or hear, again, especially in the type of culture you get in the school-aged culture, that begin to dull our understanding of the seriousness of sin?
I would say, just in talking with Danny, being in high school, she sees a lot of, you know, you have to accept everybody. No matter what, you know, no matter what their beliefs are, no matter what their sexual orientation, you know, we accept everybody and we don't judge any of them.
Mm-hmm. And it's not, and in that, isn't even the, like when you press into that, it's not really that they want you to accept the person. They want you to accept everything the person wants to do and how they want to live,
right,
and how they want to act. and what they want to prioritize. Now, we're being told that we have no right to tell anyone that any of that stuff in their own personal life is off.
For me in my workplace, I work in the oil field. There's just a lot of rough, tough kind of guys out there, so you get used to guys being rough and tough, and it could easily let you have you let your guard down. Your eyes, your thoughts, your speech, all of that can easily go out the window because everybody else is doing it.
Mm, yeah. So just being in, just being thrown into that environment and living among the world and hearing how the world talks, and it's just tough to keep it from penetrating into you.
I think when you're young, sin gets very glorified and the lifestyle gets portrayed as being very cool. And especially toward young people, they're kind of pressured into thinking they're not going to be as cool or as with the times if they don't participate in some of those behaviors. And you're never shown the consequences of sin. You're never shown, you know, illnesses, financial damage, broken families down the road of what those types of behavioral patterns in young years lead to later in life. You're just shown the glamour and the image, and you know, it's what everyone in Hollywood is doing or all the influencers on social media.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Sin is portrayed absent of all consequences. All right, Ryan again, then Wayne. Go ahead, Ryan.
Yeah, so our culture is all about situational guilt. Mm. And it's driven by a cause that's happening external to the individual. So you have to be willing to forgive yourself, but quickly point the finger when you see wrong.
Yeah, so with that, a redefinition of what is truly sinful. Yep, go ahead, Wayne.
Going along with that, the constant exposure, especially to media, is warping our scale of measurement of what sin and gross sin look like. You know, you, even things as innocuous as I turn on the news, it reports, you know, 60 murders this weekend in Chicago, and guess what? It's the fourth weekend in a row they've run the same story, right? And then you turn around and you look at a harsh word that you've said to a neighbor or a pattern of anger or you've gone to that website again or whatever the sin issue in your life is, and you say, well, I'm not really that bad. Yeah. Right? I'm not as bad as that story or that movie or whatever it is.
Yeah. Yeah, perfect. It's so easy for us to like even see and be repulsed by the culture, but then like jump through, you know, try and just jump over a bar that's still way down here and be like, oh yeah, compared to Chicago, I'm the Apostle Paul. Hey, this is, I got this. Follow me as I follow Christ. We're going. Yeah, Nancy.
Well, I think it's been happening for some time, but once we got God out of the schools, we don't teach creation. So right now, when you learn evolution, it's like, well, who do we answer to? We don't have to worry about God because we don't even know who that is. They don't teach who that is unless you actually go to church. And even some of the churches don't teach that. So, you know, our system is not a fear of God at all, whatsoever, or family, husbands, wives, parents.
When you take away the foundation for morality, remove him completely, then you're left to kind of make a morality of your own. Yeah, Caitlin.
Something I think is hard is eliminating biblical language, so calling it brokenness or calling it, oh, we're hurt, we're damaged, instead of saying it's sin and it's your fault. like it's something that comes from like the way that we have rebelled against God, but just minimizing it by calling it something else.
Yes, because that is not just in the culture out there, but that's in Christian culture in general, trying to change even so-called worship music to make us sound better. Songs that are meant to, or we're told are to worship God, they're removing some of the, like, you won't hear, you know, anything from any of the new hip worship Hillsong where or you're calling, what rhymes with wretch? That doesn't, that's not going to come into there because they're not going to even use that word. Yeah, Bill.
When I was in college, and I bet some of these folks are still exposed to this, there was a phrase that was used all the time, and it was we're going to expose you to the marketplace of ideas. And in that statement is the absolute abandonment of an absolute standard of truth and righteousness. And if you think about Genesis 3:1, did God really say? We see that we've been falling for that trick for quite some period of time. And we're willing to abandon that standard of absolute truth and righteousness to pursue this sin. So yeah. for the students and the likes of that, just what everybody's been saying, you see just this idea. Well, this idea is one possible competing normative for how the world makes sense. This is, and the kids are getting this from older people, and it makes absolute truth and absolute trust in God the Father and His risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, just something that we've left in the wayside completely.
That is excellent wisdom, and you students in here should take heed to that. Once you start, you're already starting to lose the battle for your mind when you start thinking in terms of my beliefs, my personal faith, even though there's true aspects to that, it's truth. When you start believing that there's a bunch of different ways, a bunch of different valid types of thinking, but this is the one that's most meaningful to me, you've started to lose the battle already. That's great. Yeah, Tori.
I think kind of playing off what he said about, you're being exposed to the marketplace of ideas. I think the new phrase for this generation of kids who are in school is good vibes only or no bad days. And I'm so sick of hearing that because it's encompassing of only positivity, no judgment, tolerance. Like you're just stuffing in as mm-hmm. much ridiculous as possible. Mm-hmm. And that's the motto of every public school child who's not, raised in a Christian home. It's good vibes only. It's mm-hmm. plastered on everything at Target, Walmart. It's this new age movement sneaking its way in. It's not even sneaky anymore. It's very blatant. Yeah. So
yeah, it's sad. It's walking in with a flashing lights over it. Yeah. So yeah, that's an excellent point. Also the understanding that, yeah, we don't, like, there's already enough negativity in everyone's life. We don't want to add anything more. We don't have any business adding more, like, words like sin. And, yeah, we don't want them feeling bad about themselves. That's the issue. That's the problem, kids feeling bad about themselves.
That it's better to be kind than to be right. And we were in a conflict, kind of confrontational discussion. And when she said that to me, I thought, oh, well, I don't want to be unkind. And it set me back. And so we didn't continue. And when I looked it up, I actually went and did a search on it. It came from, I would say, a global humanist think tank in Southern California. And when I went back to her, happened to be dear sister of mine, I said, it's more important that truth be told and, complied with than to be kind at times. But it did, researching it, it came from a specific thought, a think tank that was promoting that type of thought.
Yeah, I've heard that before too. That better be kind. That's not that's not even kind of right. Just apply that to anything else. So if we really believe what we say about sin, then it is the most devastating, the worst possible disease that you could ever have. And if doctors applied that type of thinking, it's better to be kind and right. Like Steve, if you're like, well, that guy's got that guy really needs heart surgery, but no one wants to hear about heart surgery, so I'll just tell him it's fine. Everything's fine, and then he'll at least die happy in a couple of days and instead of going through this painful surgery. So, yeah, Jess.
Well, I noticed the common thread is that everybody wants to diminish the holiness of God, that it doesn't matter what the sin is, you're still committing a sin against a holy God. So it's bad across the board.
All right, don't say anything else. That's where we're going next. All right, yeah.
So it seems like instead of looking to the Bible to see what's right, we use the democratic process, and by popular vote, we decide what's right. And maybe not even just in the culture, but in churches, because, I mean, we're not doing it here now, but we have done it in the past, and we voted on what people wanted to be taught. We voted on what kind of music we were going to have for worship. And it seems like even Christians fall into that trap that they want to do what's popular and not what's right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What's popular and not what's right. And that, and you're hinting at some bad ecclesiology that's in a lot of church. I mean, I remember when I was in college and that vote was taken. I'd been a Christian for a year. Why does my vote have as much power as the pastor of the church in deciding what our services are going to look like? That's not good. So, good point. Is there anyone else?
I was just thinking about sin as entertainment.
Yeah.
That is so acceptable, even in Christian homes, the things that parents will allow their kids to watch or watch with their kids is stunning to me.
Mm-hmm. And that kind of goes back even to what Wayne was saying before, because what you see with entertainment is it's going in an increasingly immoral direction. It's getting more and more and more and more immoral. And what Christians are doing is like following it. Like, here's Christian morality, and it's getting more immoral too, but it's not up to that level. So like when you think of back in college. The show Friends is like pushing the edge of immorality, and it was introducing topics like it's okay to be to be gay, and that's just another type of lifestyle, that's fine. Sleeping around, that's no big deal. It's funny, we can joke about it, stuff like that. That show seems tame now. So when you'd watch a show like that now, you'd be like, oh, I could watch this with my kids. This isn't bad. Like, it's no, whatever's on HBO or something like that. So we're fine. But it's applying a cultural standard instead of a biblical standard. So that's good. All right, we've got to go on. So we have a culture that is constantly minimizing sin and its effects in all of those different ways. But we have a Bible that tells us something completely different. And we've seen in this psalm, in Psalm 51, that it's something that sin is something we need to be cleaned from. We need to be renewed. Our sins need to be blotted out. We need the mercy of God. This psalm, Psalm 51, when you think about it, it's more amazing for us on this side of the cross as we read this, because as David is talking about the mercy he needs from God, the stain of sin on his life, that he has sin that's a blot that needs to be washed away, he needs to be cleansed, he needs to be purified. But we know exactly how God did that, how he does that in us through Christ. So Listen, especially you young students, listen up, because the more engrossed in this culture you are, the less amazing the mercy of God that we see in the gospel appears to us. You have sin in your life that is a stain that marks you as unfit for heaven. You are unable to stand righteously before God. Your only hope is for it to be blotted out. And the only way that this can happen is through the blood of Jesus Christ, the holy God who is proved justified by his words and blameless in his actions, must punish sin. He must punish sin. God would be good and righteous to send you, like we talked about, to an eternity in hell because of that little sin that you did or even thought the other day, that dishonor that you showed to your parents, or that gossipy conversation that you participated in, or that stuff you were looking at on the phone that you don't think anyone else saw. But God did. This holy God that David pleads for mercy from in this psalm would be righteous to send you to hell for eternity because of it. Because it's against him. And it's not because he's petty, and it's not because he's nitpicky, as you hear people say, that's not what my God would do. He's loving. No, it's because sin represents evil and wickedness. It is evil and wickedness. And if you for a moment could understand it properly through God's eyes, you would be begging him, like David is, to hide your face from it. Don't look at this part of my life. Just one sin would cause you to do that before a holy God. And you've committed a lifetime of them. You have so many filthy stains that need blotted out that you can't even tell the original color of the clothes that you were wearing. You have nothing to offer God to make up for this. All your so-called righteous deeds, the Bible says, are just more filthy rags before his holiness. Your only hope is his mercy. Your only hope is to ask a just God to do the unthinkable, to blot out your transgressions. And that is why we have even more to be grateful for than David. Because though he knew and trusted that God in his mercy could take away his sins, we are those who know how he has made this possible. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus lived the only spotless life that has ever been lived. And because a just God must punish sin, Jesus paid the penalty for our eternity in hell on the cross. He didn't just clean out our stains, he took them as his own and then gave us his spotless clothes, his song, his robes for mine. And so when you repent of your sins and when you place your trust in what Christ has done on the cross, the mercy of God in punishing your sins in Christ, you trust that, then you are made righteous. And it's not because of something that you did, but because Christ lived perfectly and his life is now credited to you, even though you do not deserve it in any way. Sin is so terrible that God created hell and the cross of Jesus Christ as the only acceptable ways to deal with it. The gospel is not merely a message about the love of God for us. It is also a message about the unfathomable seriousness of the wickedness of sin. So, I had more questions, but I don't think we have enough time for them. But when you think through everything that we've just discussed when it comes to the seriousness of sin and the effect of sin on our lives, then why is it that a Christian, why on earth, just now logically thinking through it, why wouldn't a Christian not only welcome but long for people to point sin out in their lives. Right? What would be the reasons why we should embrace this as a necessary ministry that we must be involved in the lives of others also? When you think, when sin is that serious, when it is this serious as the Bible portrays it, if we really believe what the Bible teaches us about the nature and reality of sin, then of course it will be the desire of every true believer for God to use whatever means necessary to rid their life of as much of it as possible, right? No matter how embarrassing it might be. Even if, not that you should do this, but even if someone comes up to you and confronts you in the most rude and even sinful way possible, if there's some kernel of truth in there that you need to reflect on that exposes some sin in your life, then you praise God for it. Because this is what sin is and does. It's this serious of a deal. So even, I'll take that guy's accusations and I will, no matter how sinfully they were, you know, spoken at me, and I'm going to reflect on them and see if there's any truth in them. Just like we saw at the end of Psalm 139. Test me, see if there's any wicked way about me. That should be the cry of our hearts. So, even more quickly now, I want to talk briefly about theology proper. So if we have that understanding of sin, then we would of course think, no matter how embarrassing this might be, I'm going to be involved in this ministry because sin is that serious. So, and we are just, I mean, when I say I'm scraping the surface of the doctrine of God, I mean, like, the doctrine of God is a mountain and I'm on the top of it and I blow a little dust off. Like, that's scraping. I just want to think a little bit about this. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 6. And again, since this is just scratching the surface as we're talking about just one aspect of theology proper, the holiness of God, I would encourage anyone who hasn't to watch R.C. Sproul's series on the holiness of God or read the book by the same name. Oh, Gary's going to order some of those. And we'll have them in the bookstore eventually. but if you haven't read that, that is a great book to read. So Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, this is Isaiah's vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." So, all right, so just in this passage real quick, look at, just really quick, let me point out like three things. Look at the holiness of God as it relates to kings and kingdoms. So if you recognize the reference to King Uzziah, he was the king of Israel in some way or another, depending on how you're connecting co-regencies with his father and with his son, for over five decades. For over five decades, and Uzziah has just died. He has been the king, and so most of the people in Israel, this is the only king that they have ever known. So when Uzziah dies, it's a big deal. Most of the people in Israel are going to be full of fear, because they don't know anything else. It's kind of like what you're seeing like with the liberals right now about the Supreme Court. They have known nothing but a left-leaning Supreme Court since the 70s. And so this idea of it turning is just unfathomable to them, and they're going crazy right now. So they're acting completely irrational about the prospect of things changing. So there's this, you can feel in when you just read that phrase, the year the King Uzziah died, there's probably massive kind of panic because of the shift in power and politics on earth, but God, the Lord, is sitting upon a throne, the high and lifted up throne, the throne above all other thrones. God is holy in that he is completely above and unaffected by anything going on down here, unaffected by them. He is impassible. He's not emotionally reacting to everything going on. He is rather sovereignly ordaining, not emotionally reacting, sovereignly ordaining. And what a comfort that is. What a comfort that is for us, right? Let alone for them. In our day and age right now, just think of the chaos that you see in the world, in America right now. We were watching stuff about Louisville last night, which is we were watching the news, Diana and I, and saw all these places that we knew from Louisville. They're boarding up their windows and stuff, getting ready for the announcement today that the officers in the Breonna Taylor shooting were going to be probably not be charged. And so they were getting all ready for it. They put a curfew in effect, demonstrating, by the way, that liberal city is is because of what? Because of the fear of peaceful protests? Why are you boarding everything up? Anyway, but they're scared to death. They're scared to death. All the crazy unrest in that city and all across the country right now, because everything going on in the world, and we have a God who is completely unaffected by any of it. He sits on his throne as all that he has ordained comes to pass and continually just brings glory to him. So look at his holiness in comparison to the kings and kingdoms of the earth. Look at his holiness even compared to the seraphim, who are, you see these seraphim, who these are angelic beings that we can't even comprehend what one of them would look like. They sing, or they call out to one another, and the ground shakes and the temple fills with smoke. If you actually stood in front of one of these things, it would change your life for the rest of your life. Nothing in all of creation is like them. It would be the one story. If you saw one, it would be the one story that you told everyone for the rest of your life. It was how you saw one of these. Just think about it. If one of them, if you did see one, a member of the seraphim, and he talked to you and asked you to do something, how would you respond to him? You would cry, and then you would, yes, sir. Get that out, a high-pitched, crackling voice. So these are unbelievable, fearsome beings that are set apart from everything else in all of creation, and yet the only reason they exist is to proclaim how holy God is, how holy the one on the throne is. Right? I'm nothing. Look at him. So they're calling out the Tri-Hagion. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This phrase that demonstrates that there is nothing that could be more holy, or it's like the as much as human language can describe how holy God is. They're at the edge of human language, and it's not even uttered. It's not uttered by humans. It's uttered by seraphim. So he's that holy, and then finally look at his holiness in relation to humanity, and this is really not surprising now, right? Considering what we just looked at about sin, of course any of us is going to respond the same way Isaiah does, right? Verse 5, and so Isaiah sees all this, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So any of us is going to respond this, and this is Isaiah the prophet, author of Scripture, one who has sacrificed and is giving up so much for God and suffers much on his account. And standing in the presence of God causes him to realize that he should be doomed and that he has no hope. Because he sees his uncleanness and he sees the one on the throne and I deserve to die. I deserve to die. Isaiah, so what we see from this picture and the aspect I want us to understand is what Jessica mentioned. Isaiah fears God. The fear of God is absolutely essential for the ministry of confrontation and rebuke. So just think in your head now of these things we've talked about. Think about how the combination of a proper understanding of sin and a right fear of God, think of what that does to all of those reasons that we talked about earlier for not being willing to confront or be confronted. Just think about some of those reasons. Afraid of what someone else will think of you. Afraid of a relationship strain. Who am I to talk to this person? Or who is that person to talk to me? Or is it something that I hear the youth talking about a lot? I deserve my respect. You don't disrespect me. Really? Woe is me. Where's the respect there? I have too many of my own sins to help someone else with theirs. But if the reality of what we talked about last week is true, God has commanded this for us. How can our response be less than Isaiah's, right? Where he says, and I heard the voice saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I said, here am I. Send me. When we recognize what sin is, what it is we've been saved from, in the holiness of the God who has saved us, and he says something like, when your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Right? There's no room for, right? Here I am, send me, I'll do it. Right? That's where you are. Right? Or we're afraid of what someone might point out to us. Like we're afraid of the lashback that they're going to give us. Why? Why? If we really believe this, if we really see sin for what it is and fear a holy God, what on earth could someone ever actually say back to you that would concern you? Praise God if they point out a bunch more sins to you, because I don't want any of that in me. I don't want any more of that in me. So our church is one that seems to, so maybe go home. It's not real homework again, but think about all of those reasons that you have for not either going to someone in their sin and helping them through it, or the reasons why you might respond negatively when someone comes to you. And filter those all through the grid of sin and fear of God. If I really believe what the Bible says about sin, if I really believe what the Bible says about the character of God, how do these things stack up? So our church is one that seems to have a better understanding and love for theology than most I've been in and most I've visited. And while I'm, again, confident that most of what we've talked about tonight has been by way of reminder, where the rubber meets the road, though, when it comes to our understanding of theology is, do these great doctrinal truths really affect our lives the way that we should expect them to when we see passages like this and we really understand them? And so in one of the most obvious ways, then, is to examine your life about how deeply the theology you love is truly finding root in you, is to look at your comfort and joy in your participation in that first step of church discipline. and going to one another and bearing one another's burdens? What is your attitude like in both receiving and giving rebuke? And that will tell you a lot about what's really in your heart, and what you really believe about what sin is and about who God is. All right, let's close. Father, thank you so much for these truths that we were able to look at tonight and discuss. I thank you for the discussion that we could have, and I thank you so much for the gift of your word, and may it just continue to take a deeper and deeper root in the hearts and the lives of every person who is a part of Grace Church, that this ministry, this sanctifying ministry of using our brothers and sisters in Christ to see the things in our hearts and our lives that we don't see and bring them to our attention, that we would see that as such a kind and loving grace, such a kind gift from a Savior who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. May we see this that way too. In Jesus' name, amen.